Let us pray. O God, who spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, and in these last days has spoken to us by your Son from heaven, give us, we pray, humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what he has revealed and do always what he has commanded. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The just shall live by faith. One of those declarations of the Bible that should be burned into our minds. You remember how the writer of Hebrews quotes it from the Old Testament at the end of chapter 10 of his letter. And it leads directly into chapter 11, the picture gallery of faith. The just shall live by faith hangs like a motto over the entrance to the gallery. If you and I would be just, righteous in God's sight, and if we would live in a way that brings us his eternal blessing, it can only be by faith, according to the Bible. But that raises the question, of course, do I have faith? Do I really have faith? How can I know whether I have faith? What is this thing called faith? What are its marks and signs? Am I living by faith, not just paying lip service to it, but allowing it to permeate and drive my life? Well, that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. It gives us a gallery of portraits from real life of what faith is. It gives, as I've said, a human face to faith. We look at these portraits of these people of faith, we see how they lived their life by faith in God, how they faced their way through life. And by contemplating them, we ourselves can be stirred up and galvanized to the same living faith and the same living God. Now, there could be no greater blessing than that. Such faith alone brings us life, and without it, our souls die eternally. Now, last time, we finished studying the portrait of Moses as a man of faith. Following on from that, the writer gives us three cameos of faith in the immediately subsequent history of Israel, from the Exodus to the entry into the Promised Land. Now, we find that in verses 29 to 31. Now, allow me to read those verses again. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, these three cameos of living faith all have one thing in common. They show us faith acting on a conviction of a divinely revealed future. Faith acting on a conviction of a divinely revealed future. God speaks of things to come. Faith believes what God says and acts accordingly, shapes its life here and now in the bright light of that sure and certain future. Now, Hebrews 11, of course, has impressed this particular lesson upon us vehemently, over and over and over again. This living in the light of the future is one of the most fundamental ingredients of true faith. By its very nature, faith is focused on the future. Remember Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, not yet seen. Well, let's try now to understand how that future gaze of faith is vividly illustrated for us in these three cameos. So first of all, verse 29. By faith, they, the Israelites, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. When Israel, under Moses' leadership, left Egypt, they were at first pursued by the Pharaoh's army. Israel soon found itself trapped between Pharaoh's army on the one side and the Red Sea on the other. There was no human way of escape. But God promised deliverance. Through Moses, he said to Israel, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now that's Exodus 14. And then came the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. God says to Moses, "Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." So Israel crosses through the miraculously parted sea. Where's the future gaze of faith then in all of that? Well, the Israelites had to believe that the waters of the Red Sea would not come crashing back on them and drown them. They believed that if they crossed over by the dry path created for them in the midst of the waters, they could do so safely. God would continue to hold back the waters until they were safely over. There was faith's future gaze. Israel had assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not yet seen. They trusted that as they ventured forth, they would arrive safe on the other side of the sea. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. The writer of Hebrews then contrasts this with the experience of the Egyptians. They had no such promise from God of being able to pass through the sea and arrive safe on the other side. So, when they tried to follow Israel, the waters came crashing back on them and drowned many of them. By faith, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. God had, in fact, already revealed that this would be the fate of the Egyptians. So, when they tried to follow Israel, they acted in defiance of God's truth. That is, they believed they could cross the sea safely, when God had said they could not. So they acted in unbelief. They did not order their conduct in the light of what God had said would happen. He said they would drown. They did not believe. They ventured forth, and they were drowned. Now let me suggest that this has great relevance to us today. Think of Israel's crossing over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. We often and rightly compare this to the church crossing over the straits of death into heaven and ultimately into the new creation by way of the resurrection. The River Jordan is death, the Promised Land is glory. Well, crossing the River Jordan was really the completion of what began at the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, Israel marches out of the land of slavery and does so by divine miracle as God parts the waters. Then at the River Jordan, Israel marches into the land of promise and again does so by divine miracle as again God parts the waters. So two aspects of a single journey. Now keeping that in mind, it is not fanciful, I think, to see a spiritual symbolism in Israel's passage out of Egypt through the Red Sea. That, too, has a greater and a more glorious counterpart in the church's passage out of the bondage of sin into the new life in Christ. Perhaps, now I wouldn't dogmatize about this, but perhaps we can even see the parting of the Red Sea as hinting at the death of Christ, the sundering of his body and blood, his flesh and spirit on the cross. Because after all, the cross is our pathway out of sin and its bondage into newness of life. Well, at any rate, we have here in symbolic form, under the shadows of the Old Testament, the spiritual journey of Christ's people out of the degrading slavery of sin into the new sanctifying life of obedience. And what is it from our side and on our part that takes us through that passage, that transition? Well, again, it is faith, isn't it? By faith, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, and by faith we trust that Jesus Christ, through the power and efficacy of his death, will take us safely out of our bondage to sin and into newness of life. It is safe to venture ourselves upon Christ for salvation. The Israelites believed that they could cross over the parted sea safely, that God would not betray them and send the waters crashing back on them. And so likewise, we believe that Christ will not betray us. If we act in faith and commit our souls to him, he really will save us. He will not take hold of us only to let go again and drop us back into the pit of sin and death. Now that faith, by which we began our whole journey through the wilderness of this world toward the city of God, that is the same faith that we must exercise throughout the journey. So long as we are in Christ, so long as we have our sights fixed on the glory of our destination, so long as we're walking on the path that Christ himself has pioneered for us, we must go on believing, we must go on trusting that our God will never allow the waters of sin and hell to come crashing back on us and devour us and drown us. He will not send us back into slavery and darkness. On the contrary, he will protect his people. He will hold back the forces that would destroy them. He is a trustworthy saviour. We are safe in him. I think the early church father, Cyprian of Carthage, sums it up very beautifully. We have an advocate and intercessor for our sins, Jesus Christ, our Lord and God. If only we repent of our past sins and confess and acknowledge our sins, whereby we now offend the Lord, and for the future engage to walk in his ways and reverence his commands. The Father corrects and protects us if we will but stand fast in the faith amid both afflictions and perplexities. That is to say, cling closely to his Christ. As it is written, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? None of these things can separate believers from Christ. Nothing can tear away those clinging to his body and blood. So if you today are in fellowship with Christ and clinging to him, you can and you must trust in his all-powerful protection. He will not desert you. He will not abandon you. He will not betray you. He will not let you be destroyed. He will not withdraw his protecting hand and let the forces of chaos and death and hell overwhelm you. He who has parted the raging waters will keep them parted for you. He can be trusted. Make the song of Isaac Watts your own. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Now that brings us on to the next cameo, which is found in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now that episode is found in Joshua chapter 6. The Israelites, having entered the promised land at Gilgal, found the great fortified city of Jericho blocking their progress. One Bible dictionary says, Jericho strategically was the key of the land, being situated at the entrance of two passes through the hills, one leading to Jerusalem, the other to Ai and Bethel. So it was imperative that Jericho be overthrown if Israel was to take possession of the promised land. God, however, would not have Israel think it could do this by unaided human strength. His people would not conquer Jericho by force of arms. At the very beginning of the campaign to possess the land, the God of Israel determined that only by his own manifest help would his people overcome that pagan city that stood in their path. Israel would take Jericho not by superior human strength, not by clever human strategies, but by the word of God, towering far above such crude earthly factors. Obey my word, God says. Put no faith in your swords or your bows or your numbers. Just do as I say, and this great pagan city will be yours. I will give it to you in such a way that you will know I am the Lord God Almighty who leads you, and you are merely my frail vessels of clay who can do nothing without me, but everything with me. So, all of this then was to teach Israel not to trust in their own skill or power, but in their God as the omnipotent, sovereign Lord of all events and all circumstances. How then were the Israelites to conquer Jericho? Well, we read in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 3 following. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Why then does the writer say that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down? Well, what he means is this. When the Israelites obeyed God's word and marched around the city for 7 days, on the 7th day the priests blowing the ram's horns, in all this they acted in faith. Once again, it's faith's future gaze. They looked ahead, beyond the present moment, to a divinely revealed future. You see, the present moment told them that the walls of the great city were standing and were impregnable. But by faith, they fixed their minds on the future that God had made known to them. Those mighty walls collapsing, like a house of cards. Their spiritual eyes were focused on this future as the divinely guaranteed outcome of God's command to march around the city 7 days. Because they believed this, that is what inspired them to march. Had they not believed, they would not have marched. So, it was faith's vision of the future, revealed by the trustworthy God of truth, that drove Israel on to march around city walls that seemed humanly indestructible. By faith, they marched. On the 7th day, their faith was vindicated. The walls fell down in catastrophic ruin, just as God had foretold. Once again, then, we see that faith means grasping the divinely revealed future and living and acting in the light of that future here and now, allowing that future to control our thoughts and fashion our conduct. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Now, is there any particular aspect of the future that the fall of Jericho suggests to us as God's people now living in the new covenant, the time of Christ? Well, Jericho was a pagan city and a military enemy of Israel. So to us, it becomes symbolic of the spiritual enemies that stand in our path as we journey in Christ toward the city of our God. The lesson must surely be this. Fight the spiritual warfare in God's way, by God's weapons, keeping to God's word and trusting in God's help, and nothing will be able to withstand your progress to heaven and glory. As it was for Israel before Jericho back then, so it is for you and me now. The vision of future victory energizes present activity. God has promised that those who embrace his Son as their King and Redeemer and live by persevering faith in him will enter the heavenly Jerusalem at last. So here's the vision of the future that's revealed to us in Christ. A multitude of people, beyond all human reckoning, victorious over all their spiritual enemies, rejoicing forever in the beauty and majesty of the new Jerusalem, the celestial city, the eternal home of the saints and the holy angels. But how did those rejoicing ones get through the obstacle course of this present world? How did they fight their way past the spiritual foes that opposed them every step of the way? By faith. They fastened their gaze on that future city. Above all, they fastened their gaze on its prince, the Messiah, the crucified and risen Son of God. And they faced their way to glory. Their enemies fell before them. Their trials only served to refine them. Their temptations only made them wax ever stronger in faith, trusting in God for deliverance. They used no earthly weapons, no wisdom of the serpent. Their obstacles were overcome and their goal was attained only by faith. Living faith in the living Christ, who died once to destroy sin and death, but now lives in the power of an endless life to save his people to the uttermost. There is no doubt of it. No one who lives by faith and dies in faith ever fails to arrive in glory. Not one. Not a single one. All obstructions, all enemies, everything that opposes the Christian's path to heaven will crumble into the same wreckage as the walls of Jericho if the Christian will but be a Christian indeed. If we will only look to God as our Heavenly Father, Christ as our only Saviour, and the Holy Spirit as our indwelling enabler. Live in God, live for Christ, live by the Spirit, and no spiritual foe can stand against you. What are you doing but marching round the walls of Jericho? March, and the walls will crumble, and the way into the promised land lies open for you. So God has spoken, and his word will not return to him void. Do you believe this? How blessed you are if you do. However, if I do not believe any of this, if I doubt, if skepticism and cynicism about God's word and promise possess my heart, well, then I'll put myself in the category described in Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If anyone draws back, if anyone rejects faith and perseverance, he shall not inherit life, but death. May God preserve us from such unbelief. The next verse, Hebrews 10:39, says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul." May God grant each one of us to be in that category, that our souls may be saved for eternity. And so that brings us into the last of the cameos, and that's in verse 31. "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace." Now, this is another aspect of the Jericho episode. It seems that all of Jericho knew about the entry of the Israelites into Canaan. And it seems they also knew of Israel's religion, that these people worshipped one God as the creator of heaven and earth, and attributed to this God their escape from Egypt and their great victories in the wilderness over the Ammonite kings. But for all that, the people of Jericho maintained their faith in their own gods. They were not ready to consider a change of religious allegiance. All of them, that is, except Rahab, the harlot. in the mystery of grace, her heart was awakened out of spiritual slumber, and she found herself drawn to the God of Israel. She believed that he was with his people, and that her city of false gods and false worship was doomed. She says to the two Israelite spies in her city, this is in Joshua 2, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Rahab's conversion, her faith in the God of Israel, saves her and her family with her from the disaster about to fall on Jericho. Once again, what do we see? The future gaze of faith. Rahab believes that Jericho will indeed be destroyed by Israel's sovereign God. That hasn't happened yet, but Rahab is convinced that it will. Faced with this coming judgment, she humbles herself before God and allies herself with his people against her own people. Was that an act of treason and treachery on Rahab's part? Yes, treason and treachery to her own people. Certainly, it was that. But we have to recognize that in the struggle between Israel and the Canaanites, far greater issues were involved. This wasn't merely a conflict between earthly kingdoms. Israel was the form taken by God's kingdom at that time in the history of salvation. And the Canaanite kingdoms were devoted to false gods indeed, to peculiarly loathsome gods who had made Canaan a sink of depravity. John Wenham, in his book, The Enigma of Evil, offers a rather chilling description of the extreme moral and spiritual depravity of Canaanite society at that time. He quotes the Old Testament historian G.E. Wright on the vile character of the Canaanite gods. Worship of these gods carried with it some of the most demoralizing practices then in existence. Among them were child sacrifice, sacred prostitution, and snake worship on a scale unknown among other peoples. Wenham then comments on the child sacrifice offered to the fire god Molech, so prevalent among the Canaanites, and how it aroused the disgust even of other pagans of other lands. So you see, here are the Canaanites, these morally depraved and spiritually malignant enemies of Israel and Israel's God, with Israel having been chosen by God as the instrument of his holy judgment upon them. Now in those circumstances, Rahab's treachery to her own people was in fact the exercise of a higher, greater, and nobler loyalty to the truth and righteousness represented by God and his people. Rahab wasn't merely switching her allegiance from one country to another, but from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom, from falsehood to truth, from depravity to holiness. Now, not to have done so would have been treason and treachery of soul against the Creator of the universe. When those are the issues, every other loyalty, country, family, profession, whatever, they must all give way to the supreme loyalty, faithfulness toward God. He deserves, first place, whatever the cost, to us. Now, Rahab's reward is that she and her family are spared the doom that does indeed fall on their city, just as Rahab believed it would. This is in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that they had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the Lord's house. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day. Now surely the destruction of Jericho here is a picture of the fate awaiting the city of this world when Christ returns. As Jericho's judgment was certain, so is the judgment of the world. They faced physical destruction. Humanity outside of Christ faces spiritual destruction, everlasting exclusion from God's triumphant kingdom of light and life, the ruin of spiritual misery forever, depicted in the New Testament under the fearful language of weeping, banishment, death, darkness, fire. And as it was in Jericho, where only Rahab the woman of faith escaped with her family from Jericho's doom, so it is for us also. Only faith can give us safe passage out of this city of destruction, that we might instead inherit the spiritual land of promise, heaven, and the new creation. Faith recognizes that judgment is coming on the world. To the eye of the natural mind, everything just seems to be carrying on, as it always has. But the eye of faith looks ahead to a divinely revealed future. This present order of things is as doomed as Jericho. When Christ returns, he will create new heavens, new earth. Only those who embrace him as their saviour will dwell there. Seeing with faith's eye the coming judgment, we flee to Christ that we might not be destroyed with the world, but inhabit the new world. Everyone is welcome to come to Christ. Rahab was a harlot, a prostitute, but God accepted her when she turned to him and trusted, worshipped him. If we would share her salvation, we must imitate her faith. So then, do I really believe in judgment to come? Am I prepared for it? Have I seen the end of the world crumbling into ruin like Jericho? Have I bowed to the true God in Jesus Christ for deliverance and an eternal destiny with his people in his city of glory? May God grant such faith to each and every one of us, and may we live by it and die in it and find our unspeakable joy that it was not in vain. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, you bid us walk as pilgrims and strangers in this passing world, seeking that abiding city which you have prepared for us in heaven. We pray that you will so govern our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we, avoiding all fleshly lusts which war against the soul, may be quietly obedient to the rule which you have set over us, and show forth your glory before the world by our good works. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.